Good morning and welcome to worship at West End United Methodist Church. God waters the earth with rain, and God warms the earth with sunshine. Blessed be the name of our God. Again, good morning and welcome to worship at West End. We're delighted that you've joined us, especially if you're here for the first time or you've just begun attending. Welcome. Those of us who are here week in and week out will look for folks we don't know and extend a hand of welcome and greet you and express our wish that you'll find a home here with us. If we don't get to you quickly enough, you find somebody you don't know, and if you're new, that should be pretty easy, and you introduce yourselves to us because we are pleased that you're here. One way to become a part of a congregation is simply to get involved in what God is doing in and through that congregation. And there are lots of ways listed in your bulletin inserts. I'm going to lift up a few of those opportunities. First of all, you're invited to come to the table in Reed Hall, where you can donate to our children's drive for Heifer International. If we raise $500, we can provide a cow. I bet you guessed that, didn't you? And a certain children's minister will return dressed as a cow with two Sunday school teachers dressed as farmers. I know you will want to see that. You've just caught a very quick glimpse of what glory is held in store. So there is a table in Reed Hall. You can make your donations there. There's a staff person at that table. I know you want to support our children in their efforts to help provide for those who don't have the many, many privileges that we take for granted. Also, there's a table in Reed Hall where you can get information about NOAA, Nashville Organized for Action and Hope. And this is an organization of churches throughout the community trying to change systems and ways of operating in the Nashville community so that everyone in our community can take part in the fullness and the blessings that, again, we often take for granted. So if you'd like to learn more about NOAA, there's a table out there where you can get that information. Next Sunday, November 1st, at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, our sanctuary choir will join with St. Gregory's Choir of St. George's Episcopal Church for a sung evensong. I know you'll want to be here for that. We've announced it a couple of times. This is a sung form of prayer that is very moving, and that's next Sunday at 5 p.m. Also, this coming Saturday at 7 p.m. in the four-story theater, there will be a Harvest of Stories, a storytelling concert by Elizabeth Ellis. Elizabeth is an internationally renowned storyteller, comes to us from her home in Texas, and will be here for about an hour and a half storytelling concert starting at 7 in the four-story theater this coming Saturday. So I know you'll want to be here for that as well. Those of you who were here during our legacy campaign last year picked out pieces of stained glass from the windows that were here before these when the renovation took place. Those pieces had been saved, and we promised that there would be a new artwork made from those pieces. Well, it's here in Reed Hall. If you just look to your left as you go in Reed Hall, you'll see the three panels that have been made from that glass. They'll be here for a while celebrating the 75th anniversary of the opening of this sanctuary, and then they'll be taken away and put in for safekeeping for a while we do renovation to the church, and then placed permanently when that renovation is completed. But we thought you might want to get a glimpse of them early, and you can do that as we celebrate the 75th anniversary of this place of worship, of this sanctuary. And finally, we have a number of guests today. Our preacher today will be the Reverend Dr. Lord Leslie Griffiths, who is a member of the House of Lords, who is the superintending minister of Wesley's Chapel Methodist Church in London, who's been lecturing at Martin Methodist College this week, and who saved a Sunday for us. And so we are delighted that Leslie can be here. He will be preaching for us. He preached at the early service. We had a question and answer period with him during the Sunday school hour, and he is back with us with his wife, Margaret. We welcome both of them. Also, in addition to that, we have Dr. Ted Brown, president of Martin Methodist College, who will be reading scripture for us today. And sitting next to him, our own Byron Trauger. Byron has provided leadership for many years here at West End, but for the past 5 years, he has chaired the Board of Trustees of Martin Methodist College. Martin Methodist College is our conference college in the Tennessee Conference, and we can be proud of that. In my 40 years of attending conference sessions, there have been two occasions where we debated whether or not we would keep Martin open. I am so glad we decided to, and wait for the kind of leadership that would help it flourish, and it is flourishing now. So thank you all for being here, and a special thanks to Roger Ierson, another church member here, for making all of this possible. Roger is here, he and Judy here pretty much every Sunday, so thank you as well. You know, when you come to a place like this, certain things catch your attention. The windows, they're beautiful. The architecture, majestic. The people around you, look around, beautiful. But you know the most important thing? When you come into this place, just look around. Breathe it in. The most important thing is that the presence of God is here now.
Joyful in the Lord, all ye lands. Oh, be joyful.
I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. O magnify the Lord with me. Now let us confess our sins before God and one another. Lord, we want to be your followers, but refuse to deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow you. We want to save our lives, but are afraid to risk losing them for your sake. We have gained the whole world and still are not satisfied. Forgive us, we pray. Free us from the fears that hold us captive, so that we may become true followers of Jesus, walk in the way that leads to eternal life. Hear the good news. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our sins from us and remembers them no more. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven.
Let us pray together the prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are read and the word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. A lesson from the Epistle to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. A lesson from the gospel according to Mark. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life, those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? Of them, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Good morning. Please be seated, and if there are other youngsters who would care to come and join us, come on down. You can bring a parent or grandparent if that makes you feel more comfortable. Well, good morning. Oh, I bet some of you have sleepovers at your house with friends, huh? And sometimes those are friends that you've known for a pretty good while, and sometimes those are friends that you've just met. Well, we're going to have a sleepover today here at church, although nobody's going to sleep. I bet that happens at your sleepovers too sometimes, huh? Yeah. Well, I have several friends here. I have a number of friends. One of them is a friend I've known for a long, long time. Her name is Tammy Gisselman. She's sitting out there. She's a United Methodist pastor and is the pastor to the University of Evansville in Indiana. So she's come all the way from Indiana to be here. And I've known her so long, and we worked together so long ago, that I got to have a part in her wedding, actually, which was pretty cool. And then I have a new friend. His name is Leslie Griffiths. He came from even further away than Indiana. That's right. He came from London, England, all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. He is a pastor serving a church in London, like Pastor Aaron and I serve here. And he is originally from a wonderful country that I got to visit a while back called Wales, and from which some of my ancestors come. So if we go far enough back, we'll probably wind up being kin, I think. He has a lot of titles before his names, and they're all important. But the most important thing we need to know about him today is that he is here to talk about God's love for us and our love for each other. He's here to talk about Jesus and how God showed us God's love in Jesus and taught us how to love through the way Jesus loved. And so you guys are great listeners always. I know that. I know you will be today as well. So nobody's going to sleep at this sleepover. We're all going to learn a lot of stuff and have some fun in the process. It's such fun to introduce you to my friends. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for giving us friends, for giving us times to be together. Thank you especially for reaching out in friendship to us, especially the way you reached out in Jesus. We hope to be friends to you and friends to each other by following his example. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.
Well, it's a joy to be here, and the remainder of the children's choir who are here must take back to all the others just what a pleasure it was to hear them sing. Thank you very much indeed for singing, and if ever we could just take you in a big, big bag back to London, all of you, and then next week in London you could stand in front of the congregation at Wesley's Chapel and sing what you just sung. Why, that would be fantastic. So thank you for doing that. Of course, I thank the choir, but they'll understand on this occasion, needs must. I must thank them. That doesn't imply that I don't thank you, of course. It's just a joy to be here. I know choirs from this part of the world have come to London from time to time, and it's always a joy to see them. This is a beautiful sanctuary, and the fact that it's 75 years old just reminds me that it dates from those last days before Pearl Harbor and the entry of America to the Second World War. I have here on my stole a little red insignia that indicates that I'm a canon of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I know it doesn't look important enough for that. I've often said to people that it looks like one of those buttons you push if you're in a care home, if you want a nurse to come. to take you to the toilet. But it's actually a sign of the fact that I'm a canon of St. Paul's Cathedral, and if anyone were ever there and could come with me behind the high altar at St. Paul's, where there's a chapel dedicated to those who died in the to those American service men and women who died in the Second World War, and where every single day a page is turned, revealing four more columns with about 40 people in each column of those who died in the Second World War. They are remembered faithfully in that American chapel of remembrance. And on Thanksgiving Day, the American ambassador will come. The cathedral will be full of Americans living in Britain for a service of thanksgiving on that special day. And, of course, this was built in the last days before all of that happened. And it's a very beautiful place, and I feel proud to have been invited to preach here. I have to say that the tone and angle of view of what I'm about to say will be looking back over my shoulder, for part of it anyway, towards the 1960s. You see, I'm here at the invitation of Roger Irison, and he's sitting out there trying to look as if he's not there, but he is. And he was once General Secretary of the Board of the United Methodist Church for Higher Education. And in the 1960s, he was studying for his PhD in Cambridge. And I was a student there at the same time, and we became friends way back then. 50 years ago, it shows less on me than it does on him. But for all that, it's made me really reflect on the 1960s and what a formative decade it was for me, and indeed a shaping moment, I would say, for the Christian communities around the world. So many energies were released in that decade. So many questions were raised in that decade. So many challenges were put to communities of faith. When Roger came to Cambridge, he was alongside a whole school of theologians, most of whom he rejected, that were suggesting that God was dead. When asked, "What do you think about God being dead?" One of my friends answered quite calmly that he didn't know he'd been ill. The 1960s was very formative for me. In 1960 itself, I became an undergraduate. I then had 10 years in higher education myself. And at the end of that time, curiously, now as a Methodist minister being sent wherever, my wife and I, just married, were sent to Haiti. So 10 years in higher education, with a couple of degrees under my belt and a teaching career too, we were sent to a country where 75% of the people are illiterate. It served us right. And it was a 10-year period there of immense growth spiritually for me. So the 1960s began when I had no faith. I had not yet submitted to be a Christian. And it ended with my being a missionary to Haiti. During that time also, in 1961, the New English Bible was published. I had only known the authorized version, as we call it in England, but I'm always delighted and touched at the fact that it's more regularly known as the King James Bible here, because, of course, it just reminds me of how fond you are of English kings. And it was the New English Bible that blew my mind open and introduced possibilities of faith that I had never thought of before. Now, I've reflected on that as far as the first of the two scripture passages, the one from the second letter to the Corinthians, is concerned at the earlier service. What I want to do now is reflect on the impact of the second one, the passage from the Gospel, how it affected me and really impelled me, made me aware that I could no longer escape the responsibility of making some serious choices. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world at the cost of his true self? What can he give to buy that self back? back again. Of course, the version you have in front of you has recognized the impact of feminist theology in the intervening years, and we now have gender-inclusive language in that passage. But in 1961, we weren't yet there, which is why I just quoted it in the version I remember from those days. It's a haunting question. As well as reading the New English Bible, I was also studying English literature. And I remember reading Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus at that time for the very first time. In that play, from the same age, of course, of English literature as William Shakespeare, Dr. Faustus, who is a formidably learned man, is not satisfied with the mastery of the discipline he's given himself to, but wants to know a lot more. Indeed, he wants to have power over every discipline. So he does a deal with Mephistopheles, the devil, that he shall have command of every discipline there is, the law, medicine, theology, philosophy. And he will be able to command Mephistopheles to run at his command for 24 years. It'll be a contract signed in his own blood. But at the end of that 24 years, he recognizes that he will have to pay for the privileges he will have enjoyed, and that he will then be entirely at the disposal of Mephistopheles. And the play unfolds the drama of someone who at one moment is mighty and powerful, calls all the shots, commands his field, does what he likes. And as the time towards that end point draws near, is in an agony of mind. And I don't think there's much to rival the conclusion at midnight on the day in question as portrayed in Christopher Marlowe's play. I'll read just a line or two. It's intervened by stage directions. I will endeavor to drop my voice a little when they come so that you can distinguish between the words that are being spoken by Faustus and the instructions that are given by the playwright. The clock strikes 12. Oh, it strikes, it strikes. Now, body, turn to air, or Lucifer will bear thee quick to hell. Thunder and lightning. O soul, be charged and changed into little water drops and fall into the ocean, never again to be found. My God, look not so fierce on me. Enter devils. Adders and serpents, let me breathe a while. Ugly hell, gape not. Come not, Lucifer. I'll burn my books, O Mephistopheles. Exeunt, they leave with him. Epilogue. Cut is the branch that might have grown full straight. It is a terrifying prospect. Preachers can't stand in pulpits like this anymore and preach hellfire. I grew up in Wales, where, boy, the preacher could hold you over the brim of sulfur and steaming bad stuff and keep you there dangling until you squirmed, until they got a response from you that was born both of fear and dread. I've known that kind of preaching. Can't get away with it any longer. Pity, really. There's a few people I'd quite like to hold right there. But in the absence of a belief in hell as a place somewhere underneath, we simply have not to throw out something at the heart of the teaching about hell that we must continue to contend with. It is that we may gain the whole world, our businesses may prosper, our families may increase, we may achieve positions of power, we may have all things, And yet, if we put our confidence in what we have achieved in those ways, we will have missed something mighty important. First of all, the things that we put our trust in can be taken from us as quickly as we ever got them. Secondly, we can be smitten by something which makes them seem trivial. How many people have I seen in sickness who, for all that they have, are not able to put right the position they find themselves in? I don't just mean a cancer or an incurable disease. I mean a psychological state of total, utter despair, facing blackness, questions they can't answer. Now, I don't believe in a physical place of hell, but I've seen people in hell. And we somehow have to rescue ourselves from overly relying on the fruits and energies of our own self-generated effort. It's a difficult message to preach in a self-made country where entrepreneurial activity and making things happen is in the cultural DNA. But I would urge all of you to beware, not to diminish the energy or the enterprise, but the tendency to be seduced by success itself and forget the giver of the energy, the provider of the universe, the creator of the world. Jesus invited the person who might be tempted to believe that having gained the whole world, he'd won life's battle, suggested that it was more about carrying his cross and denying himself. For years, I got this verse, I think, wrong. With the knowledge, looking over one's shoulder, that we have, namely that Jesus died on the cross, this mention of a cross before Jesus dies is not perhaps about the fact that if you follow Jesus, you're going to end up on a hill outside Jerusalem on a cross. But it does mean that the cross that Jesus was bearing, which became a physical cross, was the cross of responsibility. He was dedicated to a message of love. And the pressures he was under might squeeze that love out of him. He was totally dedicated to it and would be till the end, even as he died. Love and sorrow mingled and flowed down from the cross. Taking one's cross and denying oneself means accepting that at the heart of one's life there should be the principle of sacrifice. If you imagine yourself at a crossroads with a signpost giving contraindicatory signals. This one says self-fulfillment, and this one says self-sacrifice. And if you imagine that Jesus has in some way turned this one to face the same way as that one, that self-sacrifice, the capacity not to be in chains to your possessions, not to be prisoners of your success, the capacity to sacrifice yourself, to share your wealth, to do something altruistic, is not a course of action that diminishes you, but which actually gives you a sense of what life is and can be all about. That self-sacrifice leads to self-fulfillment and Christian perfection. Ah, perfection. Nobody's been perfect. What's he talking about? Well, William Barclay, the old Bible commentator, used to say that if a carpenter has a range of tools that he wants to use for a particular job, he has a number of chisels, and he'll choose the one that's absolutely right because he's an experienced carpenter to do the particular job that he has in mind. And the fact that he can choose the right one gives that tool perfection at that moment. It's the perfect instrument for what he wants to achieve. I do remember on this question of perfection that a friend of mine once just said to a congregation like this one, perfect, nobody's perfect. There's nobody here who can say that he's perfect. I dare you. Is there anybody here who can say he's perfect? and a little man in a shabby raincoat at the back stood up. "What? You're claiming to be perfect?" "Well, not exactly," he said. "I'm standing proxy for my wife's first husband." But Christian perfection is part of the Methodist theological legacy. And it doesn't mean that you are flawless, but it means that you set your feet on the road marked self-sacrifice, self-fulfillment. If you should give yourself to the idols of this world, to the fruits of your labors, and please let me emphasize again, I have no quibble with people being successful, but I have seen too many people then turn what they're successful at into their raison d'etre and the purpose of their lives. Then it becomes very seductive and very, very problematical. What can you give to buy that self back again? Modern literature, modern philosophy is all preoccupied with the question of identity. Who am I? Who are you? Who are you? Scratch away at all the stuff that you put in a CV or on Facebook or whatever. Take all that away. Who are you? Who are you where God sees who you are? Who are you fundamentally in yourself? Or have you forgotten how to look for yourself? How you prefer the facade of yourself you put out for general consumption? Well, money won't do it. I remember in my young years, when I was a professor, and I'd have loved an academic life. I have advocated causes all my life, and someone said to me, "Why don't you become a lawyer, an advocate?" I've been involved with journalists for 30 years. I write for newspapers. I broadcast for the BBC on television and radio. Why don't you become a journalist? And I'm in Parliament, and I sit on political benches with political companions. And people say, "You're a Methodist minister. Why don't you become a politician where you can do things?" Well, there's a lot of politicians I know who can't do nothing. I am one of Mr. Wesley's preachers. I earn the same as my secretary. There is no more liberated person in this church because I know that the decisions I made way back are the ones that have fulfilled me and kept me believing all down the decades. I've worked in Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, 75% of the people illiterate. There was an earthquake there 5 years ago. More people died in Haiti in 5 minutes than have died in Syria in 5 years. Think of that. I remember going to Haiti 2 weeks after the earthquake with the leader of the Muslim Council of Britain. Muslims in Britain had raised more money than anybody else for the poor people of Haiti. And the chief executive of the Muslim Council of Britain wanted to go just to as an act of solidarity, but he knew he'd be accused of proselytizing. So he said, "You're a Christian leader, come with me. Let's double front it." And so I went with Sheikh Ibrahim Mogra, and the two of us went just to show our solidarity with the people of Haiti. I remember going with a small group of people into one of the camps that the people were displaced into, 150,000 of them. People say there's still 100,000 there. What on earth's happening to all that money that's gone to Haiti? Do you know that 1,400,000 have been rehoused? But of course, people will always see the ones who haven't been. Well, in this camp, what a miserable place on a day like this. By the way, thank you for organizing an English day for us to come. I mean, it just shows that Mark Williams has Welsh blood in him that he can pull such a grey day out of the air like that. But it was just like this. On that day, we went into that camp. And as I went around, I was the only one who could speak the local language. And so I had to do the talking to people. And I hated it. What could I talk to them about? They had nothing. absolutely nothing. These well-fed people coming in to ask them intervening and nosy questions, what on earth is that all about? It's diminishing, it's patronizing, it's horrible. But I got to one tent and I sat down. I knew I had to do it, and so I did. And there's this woman sitting there on a small stool. She has a baby on her lap and a little bundle of clothing in the corner of the tent. There's a ground sheet. The tent is broken and lets the weather in. And she is totally, totally miserable. She resents the fact that we've entered the only space that she has. I tried to put her at her ease. "I'm so sorry," I said. "I really am. I won't be long. People just want to know how you are, that's all." And I thought I'd ask her what her name was. "Qui Jean Ourele?" I said. "What's your name?" And she mumbled something resentfully from a sour face. And I must have got it wrong. I thought it was Sonia. When I said it to her, she could let me know with her facial gestures what she thought of me, and it wasn't much. "So I'm really, really sorry I got it wrong. Tell me again, what is your name? I just want to know who you are." "Julia," she said. That's what I thought she said. And when I repeated it back to her, it was clear that once again I'd drawn a blank. Poor woman. Poor woman, even now I shrink at the thought of what I was putting her through. I said, "Look, I've got it wrong twice. One last go, and then I'll go, I promise." And she said it again, and I heard it, "Djula." And when I said "Djula" back to her, which was correct, what a transformation. I called her by her name. The lights went on in her eyes again. Her face broke into a smile. She told me off for being deaf and stupid. She welcomed me into her space, and a human being was born all over again. And all it took was telling her her name. You know, when you have primordial experiences of that kind, all the priorities we set for ourselves are shaken into a different configuration. All I want to do with the people I meet is bring a smile to their face, is to have a moment of recognition pass between us, a mutual acknowledgement. All I want by putting an arm around someone's shoulder is for them to believe that the next day, which they were fearing so much, they can face after all. The gestures are so simple. The opportunities are manifold. But life rushes us off our feet. We have no time. We've sold our souls too easily and too cheaply to the goods and material matters of this world. And all the time, those smiles, the light in people's eyes, the courage you can give people is all there waiting to happen. What can you give to buy that self back again? So as I leave you and disappear by plane into the miserable American sky and regain the wonderful promised land bathed in sunshine, which is called London, I shall leave you with that thought. Be as successful as you like, my friends. Make as much money as you can, but never let it put you in its clutches. There's far more to life than that. Amen.
When we hear the word proclaimed, we respond in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is to speak of our faith through words that we've inherited from others. So I invite you to stand with me as you're able. Turn to number 883 in your hymnal. And we'll borrow some words from the Statement of Faith of the United Church of Canada. We are not alone. We live in
God.
West End United Methodist Church welcomes all who gather to worship with us today. If you're a guest among us, a special word of welcome is extended to you. We hope that you will join us for a time of fellowship in Reed Hall through the doors to your right following our worship service. First-time guests who are worshiping with us today are especially welcome to come. If you're a college student, you're invited to join the student community for lunch and a time of fellowship and faith discussions in room 315, also known as the Fireplace Lounge, following our service. In the pew racks in front of you, you will find a gray card. On one side of the card, you may record any comments you have for church staff or lay leadership. If you desire a call from the staff persons regarding your comment, please indicate that on the card and include your contact information. On the other side of the card is a place for prayer requests. Please indicate if these prayer requests are to be shared or are confidential. The card can be placed in the offering plates as they're passed down the pew in a few moments. Please take a moment to record your attendance with us by passing the attendance pad that you'll find near the center aisle down the pew if you've not already done so. As the pad is passed back down the pew to the center aisle, please take note of those who are worshiping with you and greet anyone you may not know following the service. And now, O God, prepare our hearts and minds to hear you speak to us, as we lift up both our silent and spoken prayers. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who makes all things new, we give you thanks that the burdens of our lives, our struggles, as well as our faults and failures, are not the end of our story. We give you thanks that the cross of Jesus was not the end of his story, that the destructive powers of this world do not have the final word. Most of all, we give you thanks for the gift of Jesus Christ, for this one who calls us out of the old and into a new life, reconciled and righteous. We are grateful, O God, that our reconciliation and righteousness have so much less to do with us and so much more to do with the abundant and overflowing grace of Christ at work in our lives. And so it is, O God, that we know that we can come to you with all of those things that weigh on our hearts. This morning we lift up to you those who are dealing with illness and disease. We lift up to you those who are heavy laden with grief and those who are held back by fear. We lift up to you those who are burdened by broken relationships and those who are struggling with sin. We lay ourselves bare before you now and in silence pray for help, for healing, and for wholeness. Loving God, even as you hear our prayers, we ask that you would hear too the cries of all your people around the world, for those who are hurting and hungry, for those who are seeking safety and shelter. for those who are afraid because of violence and abuse, for those who have no hope. May the promise of your new creation be a beacon of light for all who need it this day. And may we, your people, work together with you toward that day, laying down our lives, picking up our cross, and following you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to invite Tom Lee to come forward, and he's going to give a faithful giving witness.
Well, good morning. Last week, Michael told in the course of scripture and sermon the story of Melchizedek. You can't forget that name. Melchizedek was a high priest of a time even before the Hebrew people had come together. And he's a character that Abram, pre-Abraham, encounters in his travels to Canaan. When he meets Abram, he gives him gifts. He gives him bread and wine and blessings. And Michael told that story very faithfully. And as the co-chair along with Rebel Michael of the Faithful Giving Campaign this year, I was a little upset because he left off a verse. This is the verse. It's Genesis 14, verse 20. And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. It's the first time we see in Scripture that a part of our response to the generosity of God is to give back that which we have received. I talked to Michael about that after the sermon. I said, you buried the lead. And he said, oh, no, I was just setting you up. Well, thank you.
You're welcome.
This year, we talk about faithful giving as a matter of a covenant. And a covenant is that which involves two promises. It's not unilateral. It's mutual. We know how much God wants a covenant with us because the arc of Scripture tells us that God first creates the world and says, how about that? Make covenant with me. That doesn't go so well. And he says, here's a rainbow in the sky so that you will never forget my covenant with you. How about that? When that doesn't work, he frees people from slavery and gives them laws and rules and says, live in this way and you can live in covenant with me. How about that? How about prophets to give you a vision of the future? How about that? All right, how about my son? How about that? How about I give all of you my son on a cross? How about that? Will you make covenant with me now? I imagine God pursuing us again and again, relentlessly, relentlessly, asking for us only to do one thing back, and that is to make a promise mutual to that of God's, to make covenant. We honor covenant in this church in many ways. We have covenant discipleship groups in which those of you come together, and there are about 45 of you now coming together every week in covenant with one another, making promises, living in accountable discipleship, and doing those things, those acts that Mr. Wesley talked about of compassion and justice and devotion and worship. We live in covenant when we come here. We live in covenant when we say, as we are about to, with the reception of new members, the words that many of you have said hundreds of times, that we will faithfully participate in the ministries of this church through what? Through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. Today, I want to underscore our gifts and ask that in this season, you think about what your promise might be to this church. The particulars and the mechanics of the campaign, some of them anyway, are in the bulletin insert. You're also getting correspondence at home, and we'll keep doing some of that. There'll be some phone calls too. But it is about your covenant, not anybody else's, that matters. I close with this thought. At West End, 27 years ago, Laurie and I participated in an engaged couples retreat, and we heard from that authoritative Christian thinker, Thornton Wilder. And in the skin of our teeth, Wilder has Mr. and Mrs. Antrobus, a kind of every man and every woman. And by the time of the second act, they're experiencing difficulty in their marriage. Mr. Antrobus is ready to go. And as he breaks the news to Mrs. Antrobus, she says, "You know, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I didn't even marry you because I loved you. I married you because you gave me a promise. And that promise made up for your faults. And the promise that I gave back made up for mine. Now is the time in this season to make our promises."
We respond to God's grace and generosity to us by giving ourselves and our gifts back to God. May we give with joy this morning, knowing that our tithes and offerings are a sharing in God's work in the world. You may be seated. I'd like to invite some folks to come forward. These folks have decided to join our congregation today. I'd like to introduce them to you. The first is Mark O'Brien. Mark is the owner of a business here in Nashville, the Tulip Tree, and he is coming to us transferring from the Church of Christ. We're glad to have him. Next is Hannah Riley. Hannah is a student at Belmont University, and those of you involved in the youth program will know her very well. She is our serving as our youth program director right now, and she's transferring from the First United Methodist Church of Murray, Kentucky. And then finally, Anne-Marie Powell is here. Anne-Marie is a stay-at-home mom. She's married to Kevin, who's a member of the Catholic Church, and they have a son named Sam, who's in the first grade. And Anne-Marie is transferring from Brentwood United Methodist Church. So, Mark, since you're joining from another denomination, this first question is for you. As a member of Christ's Universal Church, will you be loyal to Christ through the United Methodist Church and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries? If so, say, I will. Now to all of you, as members of the body of Christ in this congregation called to be the loving light of Christ in the world, will you faithfully serve Christ in this place through your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? If so, say, I will. Will the congregation please stand and join me in affirming our newest members? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Hannah, Mark, and Anne-Marie are now entrusted to your love and care. Do all in your power to increase their faith, confirm their hope, and perfect them in love. We give thanks for all that God has already given you, and we welcome you in Christian love. As members together with you in the body of Christ and in this congregation of the United Methodist Church, we renew our covenant to participate faithfully in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. They will be coming out into the side doors into Reed Hall, and I invite you to greet them following this service. May the God of all grace strengthen you by the connecting and transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that together we may be the loving light of Christ in the world. Amen.
Thank you.
After Leslie offers a word of benediction, we'll be standing at the Reed Hall door, and you can greet him there following the service.
The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ours, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.